Hello, Bethel, and welcome to our next Bible study in the Gospel of Matthew as we continue to move through the Lord Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We are in Matthew chapter 5. And just before we look at the text for today, let me review with you a concept from the Old Testament, right from the very first book of the Old Testament and the first chapter of that book. I'm in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Theologians call this concept Imago Dei. That's a Latin term. Imago meaning image, and Dei being one of the Latin words for God. Man alone, different from every other creature on the face of the earth, was created in God's image. The Bible doesn't specifically explain what that means, but we know that different from every other creature that walks the earth or that's under the sea, man has unique value. Not only is man more creative, not only can men and women develop complex problem-solving skills or think abstractly, but every person has a moral compass. Every person knows right from wrong. And every person was created for relationship, including, and most importantly, a relationship with God. Every person has value not because of what they can do, but simply because of who they are. Those who bear God's image and therefore can reflect God's image in this world. And even though the image of God within mankind was damaged by sin at the fall, every person, believer or unbeliever, has some capacity to reflect God because every person was created in his image. That background is important as we come to our text in Matthew chapter 5, because in verse 21, the Lord Jesus begins by talking about murder, then he moves on to talk about human relationships in situations of conflict. He talks about adultery and divorce. And the backdrop to every one of those concepts or those topics, as he speaks, is the unparalleled value of every human being. Notice what he says in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subjected to judgment. But I tell you," and let's just stop there and pause to notice that this formula of saying, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," is the first of six such equations in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to see that as we move on through the passage. So, back to verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not commit murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." That's from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 20. Verse 22. And here the Lord Jesus puts his words up as authoritative alongside the Old Testament. And again, he does that throughout the rest of chapter 5. Verse 22. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Racha," a pejorative Aramaic term of great contempt. Anyone who says to his brother, "Racha," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. The Lord Jesus was making the point that God is not satisfied if we just don't kill each other. God expects us to treat each other with sufficient respect and dignity, because a failure to do so, in God's eyes, to be angry or express hatred to another person, is equivalent to murder. It's ignoring or even rejecting the image of God that this person represents and which gives this individual real value. Verse 23. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar," so this pictures a Jewish person taking their sacrifice to the altar at the temple, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Because every person, including those with whom we are having conflict, is created in God's image and therefore has immeasurable value, we need to work hard. We need to make it a priority to strive for unity, to work to resolving those issues with other people before we come to worship Almighty God. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. So the Lord Jesus is here talking about matters of civil justice. And rather than relying on the courts or throwing our fate to the whim of the courts, the Lord Jesus is again encouraging his followers, those who are going to be citizens of the kingdom, to take every action to resolve the issue before it gets to court. Because, he says, do it while you are still with him on the way. Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. These people who were citizens of the kingdom could not expect that they were going to get extra special treatment. They could not expect that they could breach normal standards of civil law. But they should be the people who are working harder than others to try and get along and resolve conflict early and quickly. Because their adversary is also a person created in God's image. And people created in God's image, as I said earlier, have that understanding of those universal, objective, moral values and duties. Dr. Francis Collins was the director of the Human Genome Project. Very, very bright man. And in a PBS interview in 2004, he made this comment. How is it that we and all other members of our species, unique in the animal kingdom, know what's right and what's wrong? He was speaking to the issue of mankind alone having objective moral values and standards. He went on to say, I reject the idea that this is an evolutionary consequence because that moral law sometimes tells us that the right thing to do is very self-destructive. If I'm walking down the riverbank and the man is drowning, even if I don't know how to swim very well, I feel this urge that the right thing to do is to try and save that person. Evolution would tell me exactly the opposite. Preserve your DNA. Who cares about the guy who's drowning? He's one of the weaker ones. Let him go. It's your DNA that needs to survive. And yet, that's not what's written within me. End of quote. People in our day and age often say, there's no such thing as universal moral standards. There's no such thing as objective ethics. It's just simply a function of the evolutionary process. Is it? I think everybody deep down probably knows better. Next, the Lord Jesus talks about adultery. If every person is created in the image of God, then every person needs to be treated with dignity, not reduced to a sexual object, and certainly not subjected to the pain of marriage breakdown. Notice what he says in 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice how the Lord Jesus is raising the standard. He's raising the understanding of what sin is. Sin is not just what you do. Sin is also what you think, because sin is in the heart before it manifests itself in action. And then he says something that sounds very extreme. If your right eye causes you to sin, verse 29, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This sounds barbaric. But the Lord Jesus is here employing hyperbole to stress the radical nature of those of the kingdom who want to guard themselves from sin. The Lord Jesus, if he were in our day and age, he might say something like this. If watching movies causes you to have sinful thoughts, stop watching movies. If listening to the type of music you listen to is causing you to have sinful thoughts, stop listening to the music. If using your computer or your phone is causing you to look at things you shouldn't look at, get rid of your computer or your phone. If you hate sin the way that citizens of the kingdom hate sin, you will take radical measures to try and live a righteous life. That's why in verse 30 he says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So he goes from looking, by talking about your right eye in verse 29, to touching, talking about your right hand in verse 30. And then he moves on to the topic of divorce. And it's probably helpful for us to understand that at the time of the Lord Jesus, there was a great debate in Jewish intellectual circles about divorce and marriage, and whether divorce was permitted, and for what was divorce permitted. There were two significant rabbis at the time. Shammai was the conservative. He taught that God hated divorce, and divorce was only permissible in situations where there had been adultery. His opponent was Rabbi Hillel, much more famous. He was a liberal, and Hillel taught, unfortunately, that Jewish people, particularly Jewish men, could divorce their wives for almost any reason. If in any way the wife failed to please her husband, divorce could be enacted by that man. And yet the Lord Jesus has a very high standard going back to the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of Deuteronomy 24. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. But I tell you, notice now this is the third time he said, "You have been told," or "it has been said, but I tell you." So, he says in verse 32, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness," and that's the Greek word porneos, from which we get our English word pornography, "but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Some of you are children of divorce, or you may be a divorced person. Please don't feel judged by others in the church because of that, because we have all disappointed the Lord in some way. And if it were not for the forgiveness of Christ, we'd all be under God's judgment for our hypocrisy, our weakness, and our sin. These are very high standards. People sitting in Jesus' audience must have shaken their heads, must have raised their eyebrows at the level of righteousness that he was calling for. But because we are created in God's image, we understand we have objective standards of morality. It's in every culture. It's in every era. And it's one of the things that proves that we are created by a morally righteous God. I've told you the story before about Ravi Zacharias being at Nottingham University in the UK. He was doing a question and answer, and a very angry young man came down to the microphone and almost spit out the words, "How can you say that God exists when there's so much evil in the world?" That's really quite a good question. But Ravi gave an answer that was even better. He said to the young man, "When you say there is evil in the world, aren't you assuming that there's also such a thing as good? But how do you determine between good and evil? There must be some sort of a moral law that exists to distinguish what is good and what is evil. And if there's such a thing as a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver, but that's whom you are trying to disprove. Let me tell you that if there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, then there's no such thing as good. And if there's no such thing as good, there's no such thing as evil. So what, sir, is your question?" And the student was heard muttering as he went back to his seat, "What then am I asking you?" The Lord Jesus would say that the fact that we understand right from wrong, and we all do, in every culture, in every era, that speaks to the absolute righteousness of the one who is our Creator God. And those who are citizens of the kingdom of God are deeply concerned, deeply passionate about His standard of righteousness. And that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching about here in the Sermon on the Mount. In this, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Lord Jesus is taking the morals that these people already knew, things that were taught to them in the Torah and throughout the Old Testament, but the Lord Jesus is raising the bar to kingdom righteousness, to reflect His righteousness, the righteousness that the king of the kingdom is calling to be exhibited by his disciples, the citizens of his kingdom.